And it's strange because this morning our lesson is a very short lesson. It's a lesson tucked in between two other lessons that usually get more press. It's the parable of the lost coin. We all know the parable of the lost sheep. And of course, what can beat the parable of the lost son, which is coming up next? But in between is the parable of the lost coin, and we find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. Jesus continued, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This morning's lesson, the second of three parables that Jesus taught specifically to the Pharisees, so maybe we think he's not speaking to us. He's not preaching to his disciples. He's not preaching to the crowd. He is speaking specifically to the Pharisees. And he's speaking to them because he senses in them a sense of injustice. And he's trying to show them that God is not unjust. While many people regard these three parables as a group that all teach the same lesson, the first two being just appetizers for the main course, which is the feast of the parable of the prodigal son, which comes next week. In reality, each of these parables is its own lesson in its own right, adding its own insights which are not repeated in the other two. None of them are wasted. Well, I say here last week, but of course it wasn't last week, it was 2 weeks ago. We looked at the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, and we, or at least I, was taken aback by the tremendous risk to the safety of the 99 that the shepherd was willing to make, leaving them unguarded in the open field while he went and looked for that lost sheep that had just wandered off because it was following its belly and had no concern for its own welfare or anybody else's. That element, the risk to the found, that God creates as he searches for the lost, is one element that is unique to the first parable. As we look at the second parable, that of the lost coin, what do we find here that we do not see in the other two? What warrants us giving special attention to three short verses in Scripture that whose message has already been covered and will be covered again shortly? What lesson does Jesus desire to teach us that only this parable conveys? Well, let's begin by asking ourselves, what is different between this parable and the other two? And I found a few differences. The first difference between this parable and the other two is that the hero of the story, if you want to put it that way, is a woman, not a shepherd. She still is unnamed. It's an ordinary woman, just like it was an ordinary shepherd. But we have to ask ourselves, is this woman meant to represent God? That in itself might seem no big deal to us. After all, Jesus has just recently compared himself not only to a female, but to a female chicken. as he speaks about himself having the same desire as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. But to a Pharisee in the first century, God comparing himself to a woman distraught over losing a small coin would have seemed as ridiculous as God comparing himself to a shepherd who, after all, was not even considered trustworthy enough to be a credible witness in court. Or perhaps as blasphemous as considering God your father. Actually, as we may discover later, the three parables each focus on a different member of the Trinity, showing that God's concern for the lost is no accident, but as part and parcel of his very nature and character. Speaking of losing a coin, how many of you have ever done that? The second difference between this parable and the other two is the item that's lost. It's not a sheep, it's a coin. This seems strange to me. Seems to me that Jesus in these parables is trying to make us feel sympathy for the lost, portraying first a lost sheep, defenseless out in the wild, and then later as either of two sons with whom we might identify. But why would you stick in the midst of those two parables a story about an insignificant coin? Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, but it's a silver coin. Oh yes, I hear Willem Devane saying, "What's in your safe? I like silver, I like gold, don't you just like the feel of it?" It is a silver coin. Do you know I have a silver coin at home? I have a Liberty dime. Dates back to maybe 1928. It's all silver. You can barely make the date out on it. I'm holding on to it, convinced that one of these days, that silver dime is going to be worth thousands of dollars. Yeah, I know, I follow a lot of pipe dreams. It is a silver coin. And if I lost my Liberty dime, I'd go looking for it too. But just how valuable was that silver coin? That's a good question. I always like a good diversion. So let's take a diversion here. How much is anything really worth? If this coin is supposed to make us feel sympathy for the lost, then let's ask ourselves, how much is this coin worth? The silver coin that Jesus mentions is called the drachma. The drachma was a coin that was still in use in Greece up until 2001, when Greece became a part of the European Union and adopted the euro. At today's exchange rate, the 2001 drachma would be worth roughly a third of a penny. Yes. 300 of them are worth a U.S. dollar. No, 300 are worth a euro. I think the euro is beating the dollar right now, I'm not sure. I don't really pay attention to that sort of thing. If we were to value the drachma by its silver content, well, Wikipedia tells me that the ancient drachma contained just over 4 grams of silver. And then as of last Tuesday, no, I'm sorry, not last Tuesday, but the week before last Tuesday, 1 drachma at 4 grams of silver would be worth $2.06. If I lost a $2 bill, I suppose I'd go look for it. Another way of measuring its worth is to consider what's called purchasing power parity, PPP. It's a measure of value that depends on what it can provide in terms of the economy that uses it. For instance, I can't really use a drachma down at the local McDonald's because they would look at it and hand it back unless the guy was smart and he'd pocket it and ask me for more money, because the drachma is useless in the American economy. But its purchasing power parity has to do with how many drachmas it takes to make a living. And the drachma is like the denarius. It's considered to be roughly the equivalent of a day's wage for a skilled laborer. I was going to say that's $15 an hour, but since the minimum wage is going up to $15 an hour in some places, it has to be worth more than that. It was said that a family of three in ancient Greece could just get by on half a drachma a day. According to the Census Bureau, a family of three in modern-day America needs roughly $19,000 just to get by. In other words, that's the poverty level. That would make a full drachma worth roughly $150 in today's American economy. Suddenly, that little silver coin is becoming much more valuable. No wonder the woman was frantic. Although we're not told she was poor, and we're not told she was a widow. I always assumed she was a widow until I was working on this sermon and actually did some checking, and it's not a widow, it's a woman. Maybe married, probably married, not necessarily a widow, just a woman. Of course, figuring that the drachma is worth $150 might just be a sign of how overpriced the modern world is, where every material thing seems to have a value attached to it, while spiritual things, such as time spent alone with God and fellowship with other believers, and character traits such as love, joy, and compassion, seem to have no currency value at all and therefore are considered by modern man to be quite worthless. But there's another way of viewing this silver coin that makes its value even greater than that $150 that we mentioned before. I won't make much of it since Jesus doesn't specifically mention it, but if we're going to put ourselves in the minds of the Pharisees to whom the parable was spoken, there's one bit of information that may have affected how they heard this parable. Many things are worth much more to the owner than just their outward value. In the first century, in Judea and Galilee, it was a common practice for married women to wear a headpiece with their dowry represented by 10 small silver coins. If that were the case, the monetary value of the coin would be insignificant compared to its sentimental value. Losing one of those 10 coins might be the emotional equivalent of losing, say, an engagement or even a wedding ring or an album of wedding pictures. Makes it worth searching high and low to recover. And maybe this really is the key to understanding not only the value of the coin, but the purpose of the parable and who this woman is meant to be. Just who is she? I said earlier that these three parables each focus on a different member of the Trinity. The first parable deals with a shepherd, of course, that's Jesus. The second member of the Trinity, who calls himself the Good Shepherd. The third parable deals with the Father. That too is obvious, our own Father, God. But this parable deals with a woman, and I don't recall any of the Bible mentioning God in feminine terms, except as Jesus did with the hen. What does a woman usually represent in Scripture? Well, either Israel or the church, the bride either of God or of Christ. And in the New Testament, the church is the home of the Holy Spirit, as Israel is in the Old Testament. It's where the Spirit lives and does his primary work, at least his primary work of reaching the lost. And what is a big part of the Spirit's work through Christ? Along with sanctifying the believer, his primary work is seeking and saving the lost. If those who are lost are, as Jesus seems to indicate in other places, people chosen by God to be adopted into his family, then the church should view the unsaved as potential family members. Part of the value that the ancients placed on a marriage, part of the dowry, you might say. Perhaps Jesus is suggesting that not only does God value the lost and seek after them, but God's people, whether Israel or the church, should do the same thing. Since we don't know who might be a potential child of God, perhaps we should regard all people as possible long-lost relatives. We do only what we can do. We share the gospel through words and primarily through lifestyle to all those that our paths cross with. And we trust in God to do what only He can do. Change the heart, open blind eyes, and give life to that which is spiritually dead. Which leads me to two other differences in today's lesson. The third difference between this parable and the other two, and this I find one of the most interesting differences, is that the coin got lost through no wrongdoing of its own. It's not the coin's fault it was lost. I think of this every time I lose my keys. I'm getting ready to go out and I get my car keys and then I go to look for my post office keys and I can't find them anywhere. And you know what the first inclination is? Okay, keys, where did you get to? And I start thinking that the keys are really having a wonderful time hiding from me, wondering how long it will take me to find them. Fortunately, that's not the way it works, and all I have to do is go back in my mind of when's the last time I had the keys and retrace my steps, and sure enough, oh, they're in my pockets of my pants yesterday because I forgot to take them out and hang them on the hook they're supposed to hang on. No, the keys do not get lost by their own act of disobedience. The keys don't lose themselves. The keys simply are lost. This, I think, would have been much more obvious to the Pharisees than to us. The example of a lost sheep, a Pharisee could relate to. A sheep is a stupid animal, a willful animal, not unlike us. Simply following its own appetite to its own destruction without regard for its safety or anyone else's safety. Without any concern for the risk that the rest of the flock enters into when the shepherd goes looking after that stupid, willful animal. To the Pharisee, as well as to us perhaps, this is a perfect illustration of what it means to be a sinner, willful, selfish, a creature of appetite, a creature that consists of a big belly and nothing else. No mind, no intellect, just a belly, just appetite. And the only unfortunate thing is that man's appetite is not satisfied with God, but instead seeks after things that destroy, much like I this week have been seeking after chocolate because that's what I like, and I haven't been able to eat it because that makes me sick when I'm like this. But still, a Hershey Kiss, a Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. I don't care how sick it makes me, I want one. And that's what it means to the Pharisee to be a sinner. But in this parable, we have a coin, an inanimate object, which gets lost through no fault of its own. It simply is lost. We don't know if the woman was careless and tossed it aside. We don't know if whoever made that headpiece didn't do a very good job and the coin fell out of it. We don't know if simply through the ravages of everyday life the coin was lost, but she knew she had that coin and she couldn't find it and she wanted it. You ever think of God that way? He knew He created you. And He wants you, and you're not there. To think of a sinner in this way, as someone whose sin is somehow not totally his or her own fault, may rub us the wrong way. I'm sure it would be offensive to the Pharisee, who saw obedience as the specific calling of the Jew, who had a saying that God rejoiced, not as Jesus says, over the recovery of the sinner. No, to the Pharisee, God rejoiced over the obliteration of the sinner. Sounds like a Muslim, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the attitude of the church throughout the centuries has often been the same, at least in those times when sin itself mattered to the church. Today, we're in the unique position of the church feeling as though nobody is lost, because what does it mean to be lost? God wants us all to be happy. So whatever it takes to be happy, we should go for it and thank God for it. And there is no such thing as being lost. It's easy to sympathize with lost sheep when sin has no meaning or value. But how can we both love what is lost and despise that which caused it to be lost? Dare we consider that at least for some sinners, their sinfulness is not so much a willful disregard for God as it is the result of the circumstances of life? Perhaps for some people, their sinfulness is not so much a battle of wills with God, it's simply getting by the best they can. Perhaps you remember the poem in our recipe book. You all do have a recipe book, don't you? If you don't, they're on the back table at $12 a piece. Remember in the front of that book, there's a poem entitled Children Learn What They Live? The person who grows up in a family driven by greed or damaged by substance abuse, the person whose body is beaten with physical abuse or whose soul is scarred by emotional abuse or whose spirit is shattered by sexual abuse, how else do you expect them to grow up? They come to believe that such evil is normal. They develop defenses that they find necessary for survival. If such defenses end up including a critical spirit, or a hard heart, or the carrying on of such patterns of sin, have we no sympathy for the lost child within that is still crying out for the love it never received? Yes, the responses, the life attitudes, the choices are sinful, yes. But is there nothing in us that desires to see such a person embraced by the love of God and healed as only God can heal? And after all, as much as we might complain that the sins of others are a matter of choice and they need to be held accountable, do we not often think of our own sin as somehow beyond our conscious control? Things of which we are as much a victim as those we sin against? If we struggle with this, we understand the struggle of the Pharisee and maybe can even sympathize with his grumbling. After all, Jesus' parables were not meant to be nice stories, but rather lessons that confront our own sin and show us a better way. The fourth difference between this parable and the other two is perhaps the greatest difference of all. The fact that in this short parable, the real focus is not on what is lost, but on the search for what is lost. The shepherd's search in the first parable is hardly mentioned at all. He leaves the sheep in the open field, he goes after the other sheep, and when he finds it, is that all we have to say about the search? And in the third parable, the father doesn't even search for the younger son, but we'll deal with that next week. But here, half of the parable is made up of the search. The woman lights a lamp and sweeps the house. How can she sweep and hold a lamp at the same time? And she seeks until she diligently finds the coin. Let's look at each of those in turn. First, the woman lights a lamp. This was in the days before electric lights and windows. Have you ever lost something and tried to find it? I have. Even during the day, I'll turn the lights on. I even get a flashlight because my eyes aren't the best. And I think if I have a flashlight and I'm focusing that light, maybe something will show up that doesn't show up otherwise in the light of day. How does the Spirit of God light a lamp to search for what is lost? Or how does the church, as the bride of Christ, the woman of the parable, or Israel, the bride of God, light a lamp? The Bible tells us that the Bible itself is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, whose beam is powerful enough to bring light to the deepest, darkest places of soul and spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say that we are the lamp. Which means the woman is the Holy Spirit and the lamp she has lit is the church proclaiming the gospel. I should say, the lamp she holds is the church when it proclaims the gospel. Because in today's paper, we have a spokesman for the church lamenting the fact that the church is letting society get ahead of it. We're not keeping up with society. We're holding to old moralities that just don't matter anymore. Well, in the words of Isaiah that our Bible study dealt with a couple of weeks ago, you go and light whatever light you want. But only the light of God reveals the truth. The next thing the woman does is sweep the house. Sweeping is a means of cleaning, but sweeping is to the woman of the house what dropping down a net is to a fisherman. The net sweeps through the water and collects all kinds of fish, both good and bad. So the woman sweeping the house collects a lot of things she's not looking for. I don't think she's really looking for those dust bunnies that are under the table. She'll find them. But hopefully, along with dust bunnies, she will also find her coin. So she'll sweep and sweep and sweep, and when she swept everything into a pile in the center of the room, she'll get her waste basket and she'll go over and she'll sift through all of that stuff and throw away the dust and keep the coin. How do we sweep the house? How do we sweep the house of God? Well, let me check my bulletin. Let's ask Chris Lehman, because she's the one who's sweeping the house this month. But I'm mistaken. This is not the house of God. This is a church building. We gather here for worship, for Sunday school, sometimes for other things. This is not the house of God. When I was a kid, they used to say, let's go to the house of God, let's go to church. But then I read my Bible. I found out this isn't the house of God. This is the house of God. And so is that provided that you have surrendered yourself to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you are lost. That's the difference between the lost and the found. I am not a pagan or an orientalist who believes that every living thing contains the Spirit of God and is a temple of the God. No. We are, Paul says, individually and collectively as the church, we are the temple of God, the house of God. And individually members of it, he says. Or was it Peter who said that? They both say the same thing. This is the house of God. This is the house of God. Not this building, this gathering. Is the house. How do you sweep that? How do you sweep that house? Well, by offering opportunities to encounter the saving power of God, which I need as much as the lost needs. The house is swept as we allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse our own lives of the accumulated dirt and grime of sin. Remember Jesus saying, he who has bathed doesn't need to bathe again, he only needs to wash his feet? And let me tell you, nothing attracts the unbeliever to God as much as a changed life. A life that by its very existence breathes out the love and healing power of God. The very people who make fun of the Christian for the way the Christian lives, in the back of their minds, there's a voice dying to be heard that whispers at first and tries then to yell, look at that person. He's got something you don't have. What is it Peter says? The person, particularly the wife, because it seems to happen this way so often, who has an unbelieving spouse, don't preach, don't nag. Be the spouse God has called you to be. And by your example, you will bring them to Christ. And when someone sees the hope that is in you, that keeps you going when the world is falling apart, when they see that hope, they'll say to you, what gives? Where does that hope come from? And then you tell them about Jesus Christ. Let the Holy Spirit sweep through your house. I don't know if he'll collect any silver coins, but I know very well he'll collect a lot of dust bunnies. And who knows, if we allow the Holy Spirit to sweep our souls and our life with the truth of God, we may just find ourselves to be the missing coin in need of repenting. Consider the example in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth where he says, if there is among you someone who is in need of repenting, and he hears one of you explaining the truth, he will be convicted. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and as a result, he will fall down with his face to the ground and worship God, declaring, God is really among you. How I would love to have a visitor worship with us, and as he was leaving, say, thank you for coming. Did you appreciate your time with us, and have them say, well, I can say this, God is really among you. So God urges us in the same letter, what business is it of yours, listen church, what business is it of yours to judge those outside the church? Judge the sin that still thrives inside the church. God will take care of those outside. Unfortunately, most churches and most Christians condemn the sin in the world and leave the sin in the fellowship untouched. The third thing the woman does is she seeks diligently. Every corner is a potential hiding place. Even the open floor may reveal the lost coin hiding in plain sight. Hiding isn't really the right word, because as we said before, the coin is not actively seeking to avoid the woman's gaze. When we search diligently for the lost, when we consciously regard every person we meet as a potential long-lost relative, an adoptive half-brother or sister in the making, we may be surprised to discover how many lost souls really are hiding in plain sight, just waiting to be discovered and rejoiced over. Jesus tells us the fields are ripe for the harvest. I've heard it said that a stranger is just a friend we haven't met. Well, maybe not in every case, but certainly in some, a stranger may very well be a fellow believer who just hasn't met God yet. And if this can be true of strangers, why might it not also be true of friends and even family? If we are simply more open with our faith, if our faith becomes a more integral part of our lives, who knows what the Spirit of God may find using us as His light and His broom. Oh, and let's not neglect the fact that for all its differences, there is one important similarity between this parable and the other two, beyond the fact that something was lost and then found. I'm talking about the reaction to finding what is lost in all three parables. But here I found a surprise. When what is lost is found, the one who longed for it rejoices. But he or she does not simply rejoice. As this parable tells it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." The rejoicing involves the whole community. But this focus on rejoicing highlights one final point I'd like to draw to your attention, though I don't really know if it's a difference or a similarity. I'm speaking of who does the rejoicing at the very end of each parable. In the parable of the lost sheep, we are told simply that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need repenting. We assume it is the angels who are rejoicing. I was sure it was until I reread the parable and found out that's not what it says. It's like the old saying, God helps those who help themselves. Surely that's in the Bible. No, it's not. Jesus does not say here or anywhere else that the angels in heaven rejoice over the sinner who repents more than over 99 who don't need repenting. In the second parable, Jesus is more specific. He says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we see it's not the angels who are rejoicing. The rejoicing is before the angels, that is, in the presence of the angels. And the only one in the presence of the angels who's not an angel is God Himself. You ever consider that? That there's something that makes God Himself rejoice? I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where we are told specifically that God rejoices. I'm sure it's there, but this past couple weeks there were a few things I was sure was in the Bible that when I looked I didn't find them, so I'm not going to make any claims. But here, We are told specifically that God rejoices. And that's not all. Next week, we're going to see something even more amazing than that. Next week, we will see God actually weeping in joy. Does God weep over you? But that's next week. For in the third parable, Jesus brings heaven to earth and shows us that when God rejoices, why in the world would we not rejoice with him? In fact, to refuse to rejoice at what causes God to rejoice is actually a sin in itself, whose repentance leads to even more rejoicing, as the joy of God is made complete by causing us to share in that joy. And with that in mind, let's share together the responsive reading in your bulletin, taken from Psalm 107 and also from 2 Peter chapter 3. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, and his loyal love endures forever. Let those delivered by Yahweh speak out, those whom he delivered from the power of the enemy. He has satisfied those who thirst, and those who hunger he has filled with food. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his loyal love and for the amazing things he does for his people. When we stray, he turns streams into a desert, springs of water into arid land, a fruitful land into a barren place because of our sin, to turn us to him. And once we are found, he turns our desert into a pool of water, our dry land into springs of water. He feeds the hungry and gives the wanderer a home. He protects the needy from oppression. He cares for his families like a flock of sheep. When the godly see this, they rejoice with him. Whoever is wise, let him take note of these things. Let them consider the Lord's acts of loyal love. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. He is patient, hoping to bring us to full repentance. So let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor both now and on that eternal day. Amen.